Matthew chapter 26. We're going to begin in verse 17. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17. It says there, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." And he said to him, "You have said it yourself." And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help as always. Well, I'm thankful for each person that is in this room this morning. And I'm especially thankful, God, that you know each of our journeys. You know exactly where our heart is this morning. You know the failures, the triumphs. You know everything that's happened in the past week, the past month, the past year, and for our lifetime. And you've been present in all that, and you've brought us to this point this morning. So God, I pray that your Spirit would do what I cannot do. God, that you would change our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray that as we walk out of this building today, we are not saying how good or bad the preacher was, but we're just saying how great you are. That you would get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have not been with us, we are journeying through the Gospel of Matthew. If you have been with us, it may feel like we have been in this forever, but we are nearing the end. This is the last week before Jesus is crucified. It's where we are in the context. In fact, Matthew 26, where we started in verse 17, we're up to the final days as he's about to be crucified. And the question we've been asking all along is, what do I learn about God? What do I learn about Jesus? That's why we went into Matthew. And what do I learn about man that would be true of me as well, and how does that apply to my life? And we see the setting here for us from verse 17 through verse 30. It says in verse 17, first day of unleavened bread, and then we see the question later in that verse, where do you want us to eat the Passover? So the context in which Jesus and his disciples are operating is that it's the time of the year for the Passover festival, which was huge. They're all Jews. It's the huge event. It's the equivalent, I guess, for us in America would be similar to like Thanksgiving, Christmas-ish, right? Two big holidays that like everything gets put on hold. I mean, you're traveling, you're looking forward to it or dreading it, one or the other, right? But like it's the time to gather together. It was the time that any good Jew was supposed to travel to Jerusalem, and there were specific rules for how they were supposed to celebrate this time. It was supposed to start on the Thursday evening at sundown, And it was actually supposed to last in an entire week. The Passover meal was celebrated that first night, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was supposed to last for 7 days. And it ties to, for them, as they're partaking of this, it was entirely tied, most of it was tied to what God had done in the past. So the outline, if you're like a type A person and you have to know where he's going, or if you're a hungry person and you want to know when I'm going to be done today, here you go. I'll start up front with it, right? So you have to look back, you have to look present, and you have to look forward. It's real simple. So you got it? So now you know, you can kind of wake, if you wake up and you're like, hey, he's talking about present, then you know where we are in the sermon, right? The look back. So when they celebrated the Passover, it was primarily a time to look back. It was a time to look back because the Passover was the key moment from your Old Testament, from the front part of your Bible, as God's formed the nation of Israel. They were enslaved in Egypt, and it was time to set them free. And you know the VBS stories of Moses coming along, right? Coming back to Egypt, you know, and God calls him back to lead his people out, and Pharaoh says no, and they have all the plagues that come through that God sends, and finally, the final thing that's going to be the final straw that breaks the camel's back, the final thing was going to be the death of the firstborn in every family. And yet God made a provision for his people ahead of time and told them, and this is over in Exodus 12, if you want to look back and read it later. He made a provision for his people. He told them, you must sacrifice a lamb without blemish, without spot or blemish. And you must take the blood and put it over your doorpost. And you must be ready. Have bread made of unleavened bread, ready to travel with you, because this night God was going to come through and wipe out the firstborn of everything. And it would cause the Egyptians to send forth the people of Israel to say, basically, get out of here and take our stuff with you. That's how great God is. Amen. And he delivered them out of Egypt, delivered them out of slavery, set them free, and then on a journey that eventually led them into the promised land to be the people of God in the land of God where he had called them, right? And so from that point on, it was celebrated every year. It was the time to remember what God had done. And if we had more time, we would dive into like all the different elements of the Passover. It's amazing how God designed this thing and created this thing to point the people of Israel to what God had done, but also to point them to the one that was coming. And so when they sat down to celebrate this, they were supposed to celebrate it within the city of Jerusalem. And that's why it says in verse 17, they were asking him where they wanted to go prepare the Passover. This is a side note, but man, Jesus is in control and he can handle every detail. That's not the main point of the sermon today, but I want you to hear it just anyway, that God can handle every detail. God's people said amen. Amen. He can handle every detail. Look, they're asking where, because here's just a problem. They don't have a house in Jerusalem. They don't have anywhere to celebrate it. I mean, that's, for some of you that are like planners, that's a really big issue. Like, you're freaking out at this point, right? Because like, you would have already had like 3 weeks ago, you would have had it catered, and you'd have known the menu, and you'd have told James what to bring, and you'd have told Peter what to bring, and you'd make sure the deviled eggs were there, and like everything would have been set, right? And this is like day of, and they're like, this is more like, I relate very well to them. We're like, oh, we hadn't planned this. What are we going to do, right? But Jesus has got the details under control. He says in verse 18, go into the city to a certain man. He does not name him. In one of the other Gospels, this is the direction he gives in one of the other Gospels. He says, go into the city. There'll be a guy carrying a bowl of water on his head. Follow him. It's his house. Now, how crazy is that? And how many people had bowls of water on their head? I don't know. I mean, was that common? That's crazy, right? I mean, I think about how many times, like, I'm driving and I think I'm following somebody and it's not them. It's like if you're in Greensboro trying to go to Waffle House and you end up following the wrong van. Right, Steve Bryant? Anyway, that happened with the youth the other week. But, so, I mean, they go, they find the guy's there. And the crazy thing is, he has a house and he's like, sure. The teacher says you need it? Sure, have it. And so they prepare. Now to prepare the feast, though, there's a lot that went involved in preparing the Passover feast. Part of the thing that you had to do that day of, there had to be the sacrifice of the lamb, so that all the heads of households would take their lamb to the temple, and they had like almost a certain quota. You could have this many people come in, they'd close the door, they'd sacrifice it, then hang it up, they'd skin it, then they would take and burn the right parts of it that needed to be burned, they would collect the blood and give it to the head of the house. And sprinkle some on the altar, and then they would take the meat that was left over and wrap it up in skin and give it to the head of the house, and you take it back to your house to cook and to prepare and to have the feast that night. But there was death involved, and all of it was to remind them of what God did to set them free. So they come together in this meal, and they had several cups of wine, that they had different parts of the meal that took place. And we see, verse 20, it comes to this point. They are now reclining, and Jesus is serving as the head of this meal with his 12 disciples. And don't miss that. There's 12 there to start with. There's 12 there, which means Judas is there to start with. Now, I believe before he actually gets to further in the meal, in the Gospel of John, it tells us, after he says one will betray, he tells him to go on and do his thing, and he leaves. And I think that's when he actually breaks the bread and distributes the wine, is after Judas has left. But he's there to start with. Almost like it's a final chance to understand. They're reclining there so the head of the household would take the first cup of wine and bless it and give a thanks to God and share it with the others. And then they would come out with these herbs and some unleavened bread and this mixture that they were supposed to dip it in, and it was very bitter. And the whole point of that part of that ceremony was to remind them. They all were supposed to dip the bread in there. So when he says, he who dipped his hand in the bowl, that's what it's talking about. They all did it. They all partook of it together. And it was to remind them of the difficulties they had back in Egypt and how God set them free. And even the difficulties afterwards, to some extent, coming into the promised land, but how God was always faithful. It was to look back and see what God had done. Now, that was the effect for the disciples that day. As they're partaking with Jesus, they are looking forward to this. It's like a great reminder. And there was a whole, I can't go into all the details. There's a whole sequence. There were questions that the son was supposed to ask of the father, and he was supposed to then explain to them all that had happened in bringing them out of Egypt. They would sing some of the psalms that relayed the same message of how God brought them out of Egypt. It was all looking back. Now here, today for us, because the end of this service today, we are going to take communion. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. But for us, it is also supposed to be a time that we look back. And immediately we think, well, what are we looking back to? Well, we're looking back, this side of the cross, we're looking back to how Christ died on a cross and was raised from the dead, right? We're looking back to the ultimate sacrifice. We're looking back to see how, just like the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, that we, from the time we've been born, have been enslaved to sin and cannot set ourselves free from it. But we're looking back to one who has died to set us free. We're looking back to the one who gave all for us so that we could live. The one who shed his blood on a cross to pay the price for my sins. So I am looking back at an act that happened, an event that happened in history a little over 2,000 years ago. Looking back to that to be reminded of what God has done for you and for me. But hear me, this looking back is more than just that. Because when we look back, we're actually looking back and seeing how God has a much bigger story. Because we don't just stop at the cross. We're also looking back just like the disciples would have done, back to how God set them free from Egypt. And we're looking all the way back from the very beginning. God has always had a plan in place to redeem his people. So we see how in the commands that he gives in Exodus to sprinkle the blood, we see how that comes through true for Christ, sprinkling the blood on our behalf. When we see how they were enslaved, we understand how we were enslaved. When we see in Jeremiah, when the prophets come along later after this, and they start predicting about God giving a new covenant that will be He will make a new covenant, give us a new heart. He will be our God and we will be His people. We see that that's come through in Christ. And we start seeing how Isaiah 53, when he starts talking about the suffering servant that's going to come and give his life as a ransom for many. Like, we see how that comes true for Christ. And we see that God has had this story all along in place. And He's a much bigger God with a bigger story than what we normally hold to. So part of it, looking back, is to tell you that you're not as important as you think you are. How many of this past week lived our life like our story was the most important thing? I mean, it's human nature. It's just natural for us to, like, the world just starts to revolve around us, right? And everybody's deal, everything you do that frustrates me interrupts my story and I'm mad at you. And everything that doesn't go right, it's about me. And it's all about how I'm going to handle this and how I'm going to deal with this and what's going on in my life. And this moment today, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, is to remind us, yes, your life is important. Christ died on the cross for your life. I'm not saying it's not important, but there's a bigger story and yours is just a tiny subset to that story. You are a small chapter in a very huge novel that screams of the glory and greatness of God. This is much more than just you. And in doing this, it's able to take us, because the tendency is for us to elevate ourselves and our life, and it's all about us. And it's this moment, this one moment, just today, we get to take a step back and kind of see perspective that there's something much bigger involved here. And I get to be a part of it because of what He's done, but it's so much bigger than me. And hear me, we said that He can handle the details, right? If God can take care of the story from way back there all the way up to now, and for thousands of years has been able to handle the story and move the story along, and it's never failed and nothing's ever happened, not one thing's ever happened that's been out of His plan or out of His control, then tell me exactly what it is you stressed about this past week. And are you telling me that for the first time in this grand story, God lost control and needed your help? Is that what we're saying? For the first time ever, God said, whoops, I don't know what I'm doing. Give me a little bit of advice. For the first time ever, God forgot something. No, He's in control. And we look back to see the sacrifice and the bigger story. But it didn't stop there. The disciples, as they're partaking of this meal, there was some looking present as well, right? We see in verse 21, as they were eating, He said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Verse 22, "And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to Him, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" This is troublesome. I mean, they've been together now 3 years. This is the crew. This is their group, right? I mean, everybody else has dropped away, but this is our group. This is our family. This is us. And now Jesus says, He's told them that He's going to die. He's told them that in advance and headed to Jerusalem to die. But now He says, one of us in this room at this table eating together is going to betray me. And you can imagine there's a couple fears going on there, right? There's a fear of, it's not me, is it? It can't be me. It's not me. But then also, who is it? And if they were good Baptists, they'd already be like accusing each other too. But they didn't say that here, right? I knew it was going to be Peter. Gosh, I knew all along. I mean, like, it's troublesome. They're grieved. Like, this is supposed to be a time of celebration and joy, and yet now they're suddenly grieved. And He said to them, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." And let me just tell you, Matthew's account does not clear it up at all, because they all dipped their hand in the bowl. Now, one of the other accounts, it seems to imply that it was the one dipping right then. But somehow the disciples still, the majority of the disciples still didn't get it in that moment. They still didn't know. And he says, verse 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Big story. It's planned. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. The cost of Judas's betrayal. Verse 25, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And it's interesting there, in verse 22, they were all saying, surely it is not I, Lord, right? Master, Lord. Judas, when it's his turn, apparently this is happening like one-on-one, it seems like, Judas says, surely it is not I, Rabbi. It's a little bit distinction in terms, right? Lord, Master, one in control, one I'm submitting to, one who has all authority over me, in control of everything. Rabbi, still a position of authority in their culture, but it's just primarily just meant teacher. And in that moment, I think you see a little reflection of what's going on in Judas's heart. That he is not fully embraced and believed that Jesus is the Messiah and Lord, even though he's seen amazing things over the course of 3 years. And now he's backtracking to the point of just putting him as teacher. And hear me, it's very easy for a person in church to do the same today. To say, yeah, I know Jesus is Lord. I know we stand and worship him. I know he died on a cross. He rose again. But functionally in your life, it's often easier to just look at him as a good teacher rather than as the one that's in control of your life. If he's a good teacher, then I listen to what he says most of the time if I like it, right? How many of you have had a good teacher? Can you raise your hands high just for all the teachers in the room? Just give them hope. Okay, good. If we did nothing else, we gave teachers hope this morning, right? You had a good teacher, but did you listen to everything the teacher said? No. I feel like my mom and dad were really, my mom was a teacher, and my dad taught me a lot, and I didn't listen to half of what they said until I got older. There's something about teacher, you can kind of take what you want and set aside what you want. Listen, some of us functionally, that's exactly how we're doing in life. We're looking at Jesus as a good teacher and not as our Lord, as the one that's in control of us, that we have to surrender to. The element that's going on here, the focus for them in that moment was present, and what they're seeing, or the fear that they have, the disciples have, is that maybe they're the one that's going to mess up. It's a present focus. They've looked past, they looked backwards and saw how great God is, but now in the present focus, it has to do a lot with their insecurity and their failures and how they're not worthy and things like that. And listen, it's the same thing that happens for us when we take the Lord's Supper. Not only are we looking back and proclaiming that Christ died for me and rose again, but presently I'm looking at it and saying, you know what? I am saved by grace, but I am still a sinner. And it's a reminder to me that I still need his death and resurrection. It's not that he saved me when I was 13 and now I'm holy and perfect. I am still a sinner today that absolutely needs his grace. And so that's why we have, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's why we spend time and let you just quietly spend time with the Lord to confess your sins and to get right with God. Because 1 John says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And in case you're confused, every one of us in this room needs that cleansing. Every one of us in this room is still a sinner. Most of us saved by grace, but all of us have messed up this week. And so there's a present, very real present focus in this that I need the grace and mercy of God. And there's very real sin in my life that I need to repent of and change from. There was a present focus, and that sometimes can be quite troubling, causing you deep anguish and grief even. But it's a good kind of anguish if it leads you to the cross to repent and find forgiveness, which is built in this moment. But it didn't stop there. There's also a future look as well. You see in verse 26, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. For the disciples, what he's speaking about is a future thing that they don't fully understand yet, right? He's using the symbolism of the meal itself as it was created to point to him. Now he's showing how it points to what he's about to do. The bread, the head of the household would take the bread and he would break it and distribute it to each of the people at the table. And the bread was supposed to symbolize God's presence, how he meets our needs in his presence. He had been with them in Egypt. He had been with them even as they wandered through the wilderness, right? He gave them manna in the wilderness. And then now we've seen even as Jesus has been ministering, he's already declared in front of his disciples that he is the bread of life. They've seen him divide the loaves and the fish and feed 5,000 and feed 4,000. So that the notion here tied, it's like packaged all in one, is that he is present with them and will be present with them and will provide for them, but also the fact that he will be broken. And symbolism that he's about to go to a cross, the brokenness that he's about to experience is my brokenness and your brokenness on a cross. For my sins. For them, it was looking towards the future. They didn't fully understand it, right? And then he says in verse 27, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, so then after the meal, it was commonplace to take the cup, bless it, give thanks, and give it, pass it around for all to drink. And he says, drink from it, all of you. Command, for this is my blood of the covenant. Covenant is a promise from God. It's a commitment from God. It's been true in the Old Testament and into the New Testament that when God commits to something and there's a sacrifice to seal that covenant, that is something God will do. The Old Testament, he did it. It was a covenant. There's multiple covenants throughout the Old Testament. Even the sacrifice that happened for the Passover itself, in a sense, was a covenant God's promise to them. If you do this, I will spare you. And now Jesus is tying all that together and saying, this cup is my blood of the covenant. That he's going to shed his blood, the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice good enough for sin, that he's going to shed it. And the promise that comes with it is if you believe in him, you shall be saved. It is enough to cover all your sins and bring forgiveness to you from a holy God that rightfully should send you to an eternity in hell. And so it says, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Again, for the disciples, this is a future. They don't understand this. It would have been something he's about to do. For us, that part is a past. It's what he's already done for us, right? But it doesn't stop there, verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What he's about to do is going to be enough that they are now allowed to enter into the Father's kingdom, and ultimately there will be a feast in the Father's kingdom and drink it anew. And that's the part for us as we partake of this. We look back and see the big story and we see the sacrifice that was made on my behalf. And I look in the present and I see the sinfulness that's still present in my life and my need for a Savior, but I look to the future and say that there is coming a day when there will be a great feast, when the brokenness and the shed blood of this has purchased me a place at the feast with the King of all kings. So in the present, it's discomforting and it's upsetting. But when I look to the future, it's joy and peace because of what is going to come. That's a whole lot tied up in what we do together, right? That's a whole lot tied up, and yes, the plan of God. And that's why he tells them, he didn't tell them in Matthew, but he tells them in the other Gospels, to do this in remembrance of him. Paul says it over in Corinthians, do this in remembrance of me. It's something that we are supposed to do together to remember past, to understand present, and to remember what's coming in the future. Now here's the beauty of this thing. We're about to do this today. And I just want to clear something up for you. I'm not going to pick it up. I might drop it. I am very confident, and I say this with 100% confidence, that Jesus and the disciples didn't have plates like this. I'm 100% confident of that. I'm 100% confident They didn't pass around little plastic cups with grape juice in it. Pretty confident of that. So over the years, certain aspects of this have been, I wouldn't say changed, but they've been adapted to the culture that we're in. But here's the beauty of this thing. From the moment, the night after they did this going forward, the church, God's people, have gathered together and done this together for over 2,000 years, proclaiming the death and resurrection of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and the future hope of glory. They have done this. It's been a unifying thing that brings the people of God together. We talked about the bigger story to start with, right? Look, this is bigger. We don't just do this. We do it as an individual act. We have you take the wafer, and we have you take the cup, and we ask you to pray quietly where you are, but then we partake of it together. Because it's not just declaring that God died for me, it's declaring that God died for His church, His body, His people. And in so doing, I'm proclaiming to the people around me, this is what I believe, this is what I stand for. And in that moment, we have that in common. You may pull for the wrong sports team, some of you do. You may like different music than I do, some of you do, I'm sorry. You may have a different view of politics than I do, some of you do, I'm sorry. But listen, this is what we have in common. And not only us in this room, the beautiful part of this bigger story is this is what we have in common with brothers and sisters in China, and brothers and sisters in Kenya, and brothers and sisters in England, and not only present brothers and sisters, but down through the ages, it ties this whole thing together and shows the glory of God and the power of Christ that He can keep for Himself a people who will worship Him. So we're just not, this isn't just about me today. It's not just about you. It's about the glory of God and how the bigger picture of what He's doing. And it is also a declaration that we believe this and an invitation to those around us to come be a part. Listen. There's a lot of changes that the church has made over 2,000 years. And we can get in debates about whether they're good or bad or whatever, right? And even now, you in Richmond County and Moore County, you can find churches that do a wide range of stuff on a Sunday morning. Most of the time, hopefully it was done to try to draw people in and relate to people and stuff like that, right? But this right here, it's the one thing that if it's a true church of God, they're still doing. And it's the one time. Listen, you have had a busy week. I know this because you live in America. You have had a busy week. And whether you realize it or not, this past week, there have been about 3,000 things trying to grab your attention every second of the day. It's the way our culture thrives now. It's just trying to get your attention, to distract us. And we stay distracted over and over. I mean, we're not going to do show of hands, but how many of you just think been able to not look at your phone for the last 45 minutes while you've been in here? And I get it. Some of you are like, I don't ever look at that thing. Some of us, it's been really hard. And I know some of you have the Bible on your phone. That's not condemning you. That's great you looked at that. But listen, right? We're just distracted. But listen, this moment, this time when we come, is a moment just to say, stop. And listen. There's something bigger and greater than you in this universe. And He loves you. Enough to die for you, enough to forgive you, and enough to give you a hope of a future. And in this moment, it's a chance for us to stop and connect with Him. It's also one of my favorite moments in the church because most of what we do in church nowadays tends to be consumer. We do it up here, you take it in back there, right? I preach, you sit. Y'all don't even respond much anymore. Thank you. But in this moment, we're all participating together. Father God, I thank You Lord, I pray that if someone in this room doesn't know you and is not sure, God, I pray as we proclaim what we believe through this act, Lord, it would draw them to a point where they realize that they are sinful and that there's a Savior that loves them and has died for them. And that today would be the day that they come to know you. For all the believers in this room, Lord, I pray that this moment would be holy in your sight, a moment for us just to stop and evaluate and listen and connect with you and remember what you have done for us and to recognize where we are right now, but also to give us hope for the future. God, I pray that you would have your way in this moment and you would get the glory. In Jesus' name.